That's Acts 4, verse 32 on page 930. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived the deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up, and carried him out, and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard of these things.
Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you and praise you that we can come now at this point in our time together as we worship you, to do that by hearing your word. Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. May we know the ministry of God the Holy Spirit working in our hearts this morning. Whoever we are, whatever our background, however we find ourselves in church this morning, we thank you, gracious God, that you are the God who knows our hearts and that nothing is hidden from your sight. You are able to look deep within our hearts to know the things that we truly need. So we pray that you would do that, you would meet our deepest need through Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who changes lives, and we pray that you would do that for us this morning. We pray, Father, that we might meet with you and know your blessing and work amongst us. And this we ask in the name of your lovely Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, my title for the sermon this morning is It's Not About the Money, Money, Money. I'd love to sing that to you. Jessie J, can you kind of visualize that or think about that in your heads? That's her song. Let me just read you some lyrics from that song if I can with this funny phone. It seems like everybody's got a price. I wonder how they sleep at night when the sale comes first, but the truth comes second. It's not about the money, the money, the money. And in fact, in this passage that we see this morning, the truth really does come out, but it comes second. Ananias and Sapphira have got another plan in mind. Now, let me say that the passage we're looking at from the end of Acts 4 through to the beginning of Acts 5 is really a story of two halves, and there's a real contrast here. And you might remember, let me see if I can just get this working. There we are. Oh, no. Well, we don't want that, do we? PowerPoint we need. You'll do that? Lovely. Well, you'll remember just a few weeks ago those very sad moments, particularly for those of you that are rugby fans, where England played against Wales. Now, I'm a keen sportsman, and even if you're not a keen sports person, somehow the nation gets sucked into these big sporting events. And here we are. Does anyone know the name of that player? Thank you very much. And here he is scoring a try. England are dominant, powerful. They're marching forwards in strength, and they're 16-6 up. And things are going very well. And you can't really see them losing the game. But the second half is a very, very different half. That sporting phrase, it's a game of two halves. And then if we just go on to the next slide, there we are. Dejected, slumped. It's all over. They need to beat Australia by quite a margin. And they march out of the World Cup. We know that. And so the nation are in tears. The hopes of the host nation are dashed. It really is a story of two halves. And that's this passage that we're looking at this morning. It really is a story of two halves. So far, through this journey that you've been taking together through Acts, it's been a wonderful journey. There's been nothing in this lovely account, this historical account in the life of the church to make anybody sad. We've seen the resurrected Christ. We've seen the outpouring in fulfillment of his promise of the Spirit coming upon the people. We've seen the people empowered by the Spirit to do incredible things. And even though the church has come under persecution from outside, the Lord has sustained his people. He's kept them, and they've kept moving forward. They've been praying to be filled with boldness, to keep speaking the word. And you're going to see in this morning's passage that prayer is answered. But I want us to see that as we go on through the life of the church in Acts this morning, as we go back to a moment in history, you'll see that the second half of our passage is a very different story. But let's continue with some really positive and encouraging and good news, first of all. My first heading is Spirit-filled living is wonderfully attractive. Acts 4, 32 through to 37. Spirit-filled living is wonderfully attractive. Now, I want us to see that actually when we live a Spirit-filled life, it's so attractive to a watching world. Let's remember the purpose statement that you find in Acts 1:8. What is that? Well, if we look at Acts 1:8, we're told there, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's your series title. And so the church are to be a witness to the watching world. And this Spirit-filled living that we see in Acts 4, 32 to 37 is wonderfully attractive to a watching world. The first thing that we see is we see a unity amongst the people. Let's look at verse 32 together. And there we read, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So here's this wonderful picture of togetherness. It's refreshing. We are seeing relationships lived out to the glory of God. People caring about people. And it's a unity that's attractive. It's a unity where people in the church genuinely care about other people. It's a unity where, because it's Spirit-empowered, it's a really, really attractive thing to see for the people in the church and those that come in from outside. And you know, when we think about unity in the church, we need to understand that that's not the story today, is it? We don't always find unity in the church, and some of you here will have lived through difficult patches, maybe in churches where there's been disunity. Or you've been in a church where you haven't really felt that love and that togetherness and that being of one heart and one mind. And going to church isn't a joy, and it doesn't feel attractive. It feels ugly and it feels demanding. But here we've got this lovely, beautiful picture of the church. And when we think about unity, I think one of the things that's a challenge for us is that we can say, yes, I believe in the unity of the church. I believe in the unity of God's people being together. I believe it's right. We're united by Christ. We've got that union with Jesus. We're one family. And it's easier to say that than it is to live it out. So how do we live out this unity? Well, I think we live out this unity in the way that we love one another. That shows that we're really united in Christ. And we see that in the passage this morning. Look down with me at verse 32 again. There we read that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. So they shared the things that they had. Look again at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So this is an incredible love. They were sharing. They were unselfish. They were willing to give away what they had. And interestingly, they didn't see what they had as their own. So there was this recognition amongst them that what I've got comes from God. All the things that I have materially, well, God has blessed me. And it's really, really easy as Christians, I guess, to lose sight of that, to think that I've achieved this wealth with my hands. I've done this. I've built this up. And it's true, we work hard and we're rewarded for our labours. But we must never forget that all that we have comes from God. And this was really the heartbeat of this church. They recognised that and they were willing to share it. They were unselfish. And notice as well, it says in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then it was distributed. So there's this picture here, actually, that this is a voluntary act. And we know that it's a voluntary act. If you just come across to chapter 5 and verse 4, and we'll get into this a little bit later on. It says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? So what they had, they were able to share in a voluntary way. They weren't pressured to give it up. So this isn't a picture of early communism, this commune where you were forced to sell your houses, you were forced to sell your lands, you had to do it. That wasn't the picture at all. This was a voluntary act where their hearts were stirred by the Spirit to give up towards the work of God, the gospel of grace, and to other people in the life of the church. And we need to know that it was sacrificial. I mean, if Pastor Will asked you to sell your houses and your lands, I wonder what you might say to him. The thought of selling houses and lands, well, that's a frightening thought. Most of us wouldn't be able to do that. We haven't got extra properties to sell or land to sell. The reality is that here was this great generosity. We asked you at the start, if you had £1 million and you had to spend it, what would you spend it on? What would it go towards? So here's this great love in the life of the church. And we need to understand, actually, some really great teaching here, that it is a sacrificial thing. So when we think about our giving today, let's draw some lines of application to the church here in Redeemer and to the church, the New Testament church. When it comes to giving, we shouldn't be forced to give. So any teaching that exists within the church that says you must give is really not in line with what the Bible teaches about giving. And any pressure that's put on a church to give from a pastor or from leaders is not staying true to what the Bible's teaching. And so some of you may be thinking, oh, thank goodness for that. I haven't got to give. That's great. But if you're thinking like that, well, actually, you've gone too far the other way. Because there is this responsibility to recognize that what we have comes from the Lord, and that we have this privilege and this opportunity, if we're really in unity with other believers, of recognizing need and then supplying to that need. It would be a dreadful thing, wouldn't it, if gospel work was hindered because we hoarded our money. It would be a dreadful thing if projects that the church were trying to do to reach a dying world couldn't go forwards because we were miserly or we were stingy with what God had given to us. And as we go on in the passage, we see this Spirit-filled living, which is wonderfully attractive. Let's also understand that it's just so encouraging. And we get this example played out for us in this historical account of a man called Barnabas. Look with me again at verse 36. And there we read, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this guy is, he's singled out. He's mentioned as someone who sells his land and then brings it to the apostles' feet. And as you go on in Acts, you're going to find out more about this lovely character called Barnabas. He really was a son of encouragement. He encouraged the church. He encouraged the church when they were fearful about Paul, who was once Saul, being converted. He persuaded them, this guy's all right. And you'll find out many other instances where he was just so encouraging. And here he's just very encouraging because he gives his gift and he leaves it at the apostles' feet. And I love that because he's really saying to the leadership, I'm giving this over and I'm happy for you to steward this gift. And sometimes we can have this idea, can't we? I'll give money, but I'm going to decide what it goes to, where it goes to. I'm really going to be in charge of stewarding that money in the life of the church. Here he submits to leadership, gives the gift to the local church, trusts the leadership of the local church for that money to be used for God's glory and grace. And the outcome of his giving and the giving in the life of the church is found in verse 34. Let's look there again. There was not a needy person among them. There was not a needy person among them. It picks up on Old Testament ideas of God's people having enough because things were shared evenly and equally. And come across with me to 2 Corinthians. I just want to look at a verse there with you. 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. We see this same idea when we pick up the reading at verse 13. That's page 968 if you're using a church Bible. 2 Corinthians 8. And verse 13. For I did not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So there, Paul is referring back to that time in the Exodus where God's people are fed in the middle of nowhere with bread from heaven, and it was shared out equally. In other words, come back with me to Acts chapter 4. There's this picture in the life of the church, this spirit-filled living, which is wonderfully attractive, affecting the whole of the church. And it's more than just a head knowledge, and it's more than just a profession, I believe in loving the church. I guess it's putting your money where your mouth is. Is that the phrase? It's really taking that through another step. What made all of this type of living possible? There's one verse we haven't looked at. Come with me to verse 33. We read there, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. If you just back up and come with me to verse 29, remember their prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So they prayed for boldness to speak the word. What was the word they spoke? They spoke the gospel. They preached the gospel. They spoke about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel. So as they preached truthfully and faithfully, God honored their commitment to the word, and the word and the spirit worked together and abundantly blessed the church. So much so that great grace, we're told in verse 33, was upon them all. That's God's favor. That's God's work within their hearts and lives. His spirit was at work. So this spirit-filled living painted this beautiful picture. The church are called to be a witness to the watching world. Acts 1:8. And here the church are living that out in wonderful ways. I wonder what family, friends, neighbors, the watching world thinks when they're looking on churches now in the area of money. All too often, the sad story is that when people think about church and money, the headlines are not good ones. Leaders abuse their position. And churches that say they care, in reality, and I've heard stories about it, people walk into churches and say, this is meant to be a place of love and grace, but I'm not feeling that here. It doesn't seem to be like that in this church family. As we look at Acts 4:32 through 37, we see a really, really lovely picture of what the church can look like. This spirit-filled, vibrant, attractive, beautiful, lovely church when God is at work amongst his people. What type of church do you want to be? Well, here's the change in the story. The second part moves on in Acts chapter 5. And in contrast to the character of Barnabas, we come across this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Satan-filled living is deceitful and ugly, a complete contrast. Because here what we see is an imposter, really, in Ananias and Sapphira. And we see him masquerading as someone who he's not. You may have seen in the press, there's a particular individual, and really it's his life ambition to get around to great sporting events and to get himself into pictures alongside teams. He's not really a member of the team, but he just stands there on the end of a picture for Man United, or, you know, a great rugby shot. And people are saying, who's that guy? And somehow he's managed to get through all of the security and he's there in the picture. And you're thinking, he's not part of the Man United squad. He's an imposter. Pretended to be somebody he's not. And we get to see that as we move through this second half of the passage we're looking at this morning. I want you to notice first that we see a lie. Look with me at chapter 5. We'll read from verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. You see, the sin here, it's not about the money, the money, the money. It's about what he was pretending to be. The problem here, of course, is that Ananias and Sapphira are coming, and Ananias lays his gift at the apostles' feet as though he's giving everything from the sale of his property to the work of the gospel. He wants to be a little bit like Barnabas. Barnabas has been recognized as being an encouraging man. And he's really saying, in a sense, I want to be thought of like that in the church, but without making the sacrifice. I want people to think well of me, but I want to keep some of the money back. So actually, hypocrisy is what lied at the heart of his sin. He was masquerading as someone that he was not. And it was a dreadful lie, and we get some great truth in here, because Peter teaches us as he speaks to Ananias, and Peter is spirit-filled here, and God gives him insight to know what Ananias is doing. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart, verse 3, to lie to the Holy Spirit? That teaches us that the Holy Spirit is a person, not just a vapor, you know, moving through the air. It's the person of God, the Holy Spirit, that Ananias lies to. And he goes on to say in verse 3, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Again, it teaches about the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And where was Ananias inspired to do this? Why did he go that way? I mean, he was living in a church that was so attractive and so beautiful. Well, we get the answer in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? So the devil was at work in the church. And this is an interesting point in the history of the church here in Acts, because actually, until this point, the attacks that had come to the church had come from outside. But now it's coming from within. And that's far more dangerous. In many ways, far more subtle. The devil had tried, you'll know that if you've been coming on this journey through Acts, in Acts chapter 4, to throw the gospel work off of its course. And he was unsuccessful, and the church merely grew. And he'll be unsuccessful here, and the church will continue to grow. But when the devil doesn't get his way, when he attacks from outside, then he will try from within. And that does happen in churches. And again, some of you here will have lived through those experiences. Because the devil is at work in the life of the church. Where the work of the Spirit is going on, and where a church is marching forwards and advancing, then the devil is going to try and break down that work and attack that work too. It won't be troubling churches that don't preach the gospel, that don't stand up for truth, that are not seeking to march forward into a dying world to reach people with the gospel of grace. So we're in a battle in the local church. The outcome of this behavior, and we see later on in the episode that Sapphira is brought before Peter too to speak to him, is God's judgment. And this passage is a solemn passage. You know, you can't put a positive spin on this part. We have to come to it and face it for what it is. Look with me again at verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias, verse 5, heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Imagine you're there in the church. Imagine you see this going on. Imagine you're one of the young men who has to pick that body up and carry it out to bury it. This is being played out before everybody to see. What happens next? Well, look with me at verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." That prophetic word from Peter immediately comes to pass. Immediately, verse 10, we're told, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So suddenly God's judgment falls, and it's immediate. And it's very, very shocking. Their behavior is shocking, but this judgment seems so, so shocking. And people look at this judgment and they wonder, why here and why now? Doesn't it seem a bit harsh? And when you read this passage, even the most seasoned Christian will think, this seems a little bit harsh. When Will told me I was preaching on this passage, I thought, fantastic. Ananias and Sapphira. There's an old Christian man, his name was Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said, what man would possibly choose to pick to preach on this passage? You'd only preach it if you were given it. Well, I was. Thanks, Will. But here we see that God's judgment does come against sin. And we see that this is a vital moment in the life of the church. Here's the reason that the judgment comes. And here's the answer to our question, why? Because it seems so harsh. Let's remember, this is a baby church. This is the start of the church, and God is doing an incredible work. It's the first time, if you look at verse 11, that the word church is mentioned. That word is ecclesia. It's the gathering of God's redeemed people. And if this sin is left unchecked and undealt with, it remains in the very heart and the DNA of this baby church as that church grows, and it hinders the work of the gospel. And so God moves really swiftly to deal with that and to take it out so that gospel work will not be hindered. And we need to understand that, because one of the questions that arises in our hearts is, I know I can be a hypocrite. And you may think to yourself, that's me too. There are times at church when I can be a hypocrite. There are times at church when I can pretend to be somebody I'm not. There are times when I let the Lord down. In this area, it's the issue of money and wealth, but there are lots of ways we let the Lord down. And so actually, we're not standing in judgment over Ananias and Sapphira. We're probably very, very carefully and rightly fearful, thinking, why doesn't that happen all the time? Well, our God is a God of grace. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's kind. But here, his right judgment rightly falls at the right time in a baby church, so the gospel will not be held back. Hypocrisy is something that the Lord hates. I mean, Jesus talks about that in the Gospels. He talks about the religious people of the day, the kind of the bigwigs, the big cheeses who are walking around, the way that they're praying, the way that they're behaving, when they're really saying, look at me, look at who I am, look at how spiritual I am. And he called them mask wearers. Take your masks off. I see your heart. I know what's in there. Stop playing the game and be real. That's the challenge for God's people. I remember hearing a story once of a man who, at a particular type of Christian meeting with a particular view on money, was boasting about how much money he'd given away. I've given away $100,000, and now I've got $1 million. God's multiplied it 10 times. And his whole drive and desire for this meeting was to get everybody else to give as much money as possible, and the promise was, if you do it, you're going to get tenfold back. It was this power principle of money living. And as he was spouting off his ideas and ideals, someone just shouted out, do it again. Made him quiet. Give away your million, if you're that sure, and God will give you 10 million back. So actually, it's about the heart. It's not about the money. It's about this man wanting to be seen in the church to be somebody else, but without really making the sacrifice. What was the outcome of this judgment that came upon the church? We'll look again at verse 11, and you'll see the answer. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. In other words, God had a plan for the church. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. God knew where he was taking this baby church and what he wanted to do with it. And this acted rightly as a discipline within the church, as a deterrent for people to keep doing that as they moved forwards into the future. And if anyone thought, I might keep some proceeds back from my sale and pretend I've given it all, they would have thought twice. I know I would have thought twice if I was tempted. Because we do get tempted. So what do we take away from these really lovely but challenging lessons from Acts 4, 32 through to Acts 5, 11? What do we learn? What do we take to heart? And I want us to just spend some time now seeing how we can really apply this and make this live in our lives today. I think the first thing that we need to learn is that giving is not legalistic. And so that cuts through this current trend in the church where people are pressured in a wrong way to give their money. And if they don't give their money, that they're not godly, they won't be healthy and they won't prosper. That's a lie and it needs to be exposed. We also need to understand that the flip side of that, that giving under grace isn't a license for us to be careless about our giving. So just because we're not forced to give, it doesn't mean we can forget about the issue. The money we have comes from God and we're to steward it wisely and generously for the work of the gospel and for those within the life of the church. I'll tell you what, one of the lovely things is when you see or you hear about or you experience yourself giving within the local church. If you see someone who's in trouble and you have the means by which to go along and financially help them, it's a real blessing. It's a real blessing to be able to do that. It's a joy to do that. It's also a real joy to be on the receiving end of that. Someone just comes up alongside you and says, hey brother, hey sister, you know, I want to encourage you in this way. And it's a tremendous blessing. I remember giving up my job, a well-paid job, to go into ministry. And just a few weeks before I went into ministry, I don't know why, but the devil was at work, and I just thought to myself, I'm not going to be able to afford to take my son skiing. I don't know why I thought of that. I just thought, what sort of a father am I going to be? I grew up, I went skiing, I won't be able to take them. And I thought about all the money I was earning, and God helped me. He sorted me out. He straightened up my thinking. But you know, since that time in ministry, God has provided for us as a family again and again and again. I absolutely love serving the Lord full time. And God has showed himself faithful. So giving under grace doesn't mean we should do it carelessly. And we also need to know that giving is a spiritual issue. Here, it's spirit-filled living, the Holy Spirit working in the life of the church, running through the church, that is empowering people to give generously, selflessly, sacrificially, joyfully. It's a spiritual issue. And we need to take giving like that, not just as a PS at the end of a letter. And so because it's a spiritual issue, we need God's help to do it. We need God's help to give generously. We need God's help to give humbly, not boasting about it. We need God's help, and he gives it by his Spirit. Do you see giving as a spiritual issue? Do you pray to God and ask your Father in heaven, what do you want me to keep out of the money that you give to me? And what would you like me to share? Do you ever pray that prayer? What else do we learn from this passage if we think about the second part of our Bible passage this morning? There's some challenging things, but I think we need to remember that sin will be judged. So we need to understand that the things that we do, God sees them, he understands them, he knows what we're doing. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet somebody who would say, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm right with God. And maybe your temptation is to think, I can live as I please and I'm not accountable to God. But here in this passage, we get this idea and this hint that, you know, God will judge sin because he's a holy God. I used to live like that. I can do what I like and it doesn't matter. And maybe you're here this morning and you think, I can live as I please and it doesn't matter. Now, God doesn't carry out his justice and judgment immediately as he did in this passage. The normal situation, it's normative for God to be patient and long-suffering and patient and kind. But because of that, people think, well, I can live as I please and judgment won't come. But we need to be sure that judgment will. What's our only hope against God's judgment if we're not in God's family? To turn to the resurrected Christ that's preached about in this passage. If this is a passage about giving, the greatest gift of all is that God gave his son, Jesus, to the world. That so whoever loved him would not perish but have eternal life. You know, Jesus raises us up to be the people that we can be in his kingdom. This lovely church, this picture of the church here in Acts, is a picture of what it is to live as spirit-filled people. So if sin will be judged, we also need to understand that grace is not a license to sin. Some people say, well, here's a picture of the church, and it's got people like Ananias and Sapphira in it. You know, that's just life. That's just church. But we mustn't think that. We mustn't think, well, I'm under grace now, and so I know God will forgive me. I'm under grace, so it's okay to live as I please within the church. You know, it's not an acceptable attitude for sin for us to think, well, it's acceptable. And I think this is what this passage does. It sort of says, there are things in the church that are not acceptable. And I'm confessing to you now, I know that in my Christian life, there are times when I live and I think and I do things, and somehow, because I'm such a wretched sinner, I begin to think this is okay, and I begin to justify it. We also need to know from this passage that sin in the church needs to be challenged. Sin in the church needs to be dealt with. So church discipline really is important. Here is the most severe form of it. But it's right for it to happen. If sin continues to exist within a church unchecked and unchallenged, it's not good for the life of the church. Now, people have handled church discipline over the years dreadfully. Some don't do it at all, and then others are too severe and discipline everything. And there's these lovely guidelines in the scriptures about how we're to deal with discipline. And then I think a lovely thing that we can take away, and this is a lovely thing because it opens our eyes and keeps us on our guard, is to remember that the devil wants to destroy the church. And he is active within the life of the church. He's the father of lies, John 8:44 tells us. As I think about Redeemer, particularly this morning, it is like a baby church. I think just recently you celebrated your first birthday. I remember on the Sunday I was thinking, oh, Will's celebrating his first birthday in the church. That was in my heart and mind. And I've been seeing how God's just been building all these apartments around the church, sending people, which is brilliant. And so many encouraging things that are going on. I get to hear from Will about that. But 1 Peter 5:7, we need to be on our guard. Remember, the devil is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he will want to destroy the work of the church. So the same truth applies as it did to our giving. We need God's help, but he can give it to us by his Spirit. To live a Spirit-filled life where we're not sinning against the church. And that was one of the key problems here. It's not about the money, the money, the money. It's about the heart. It's about the people that God wants us to be. It's about the people that we can be by his grace. Why don't we have a moment of quiet just to respond to some of these things in our hearts, and then I'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that it feeds us, that it teaches us, that it challenges us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit works through the word to change our lives. Thank you, Father, that through this passage this morning, as we come under the authority of your word, we see the lovely picture of what the Spirit-filled church looks like. Thank you, Father, for this picture of love and generosity. And we pray that that might be a picture of our own churches. We pray, Lord, that we might not just speak of unity, but that alongside speaking of unity, we might show that in very real and concrete ways. Heavenly Father, we recognize that giving is a spiritual issue. Help us not to do that carelessly as men and women under grace. But Lord, help us to think through carefully, not how much we will give away, but how much of your money will we keep. And Father, please would you help us to understand how much you love the church and how you hate sin in the church. And Lord, please would you help us not to be the means or the vehicle by which sin comes into the life of a church family. May it not be through us that that happens so that the whole church is affected. Lord, help us to be on guard against the devil who wants to destroy your work. But thank you, Father, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, and that by your grace we can live Spirit-filled lives triumphantly and confidently in Christ. And Lord, we just pray that if there are any here that don't know you, they just can't say that they're right with you, they've known your forgiveness, then Lord, help them this morning to see that you are a wonderful Saviour, the resurrected living Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and they can come to you just as they are, and know your forgiveness, be filled with your Spirit, and live with God's people, now and for a whole eternity. Father, thank you for Will and for Michelle. Bless them and their family, for little Nat. Lord, we pray that you would bless this church. Father, please, would you cause Redeemer to grow and grow and grow, to be like a light on the top of a hill, to dazzle brightly, to be like a lighthouse, to draw many into it. And may your Spirit work mightily and powerfully, and may many men and women and boys and girls have their eyes open and come to faith in Christ and love him in this church. Lord, bless them, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.